Imagine, beloved, that you have not read the story of Samson before. That this is the first time that you have encountered this man, Samson, in the Bible. If you had read chapter 13, you might have had high hopes for the rest of the story of Samson. God's people were under the dominion of the Philistines, and God had come to a godly couple who lived in the tribe of Dan and had promised to send to them a savior or a judge, someone who would deliver God's people from their enemies. And this man would be a Nazarite, someone who is holy unto the Lord, which would be seen in his not cutting his hair and abstaining from wine and grapes. And then you read the next chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you begin to think things are not quite right. Samson's behavior in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is not what we expected when the angel said that the deliverer would be a Nazarite, holy unto the Lord. Things go rapidly downhill after chapter 13. We were expecting a judge who would be obedient to God's commandments. Instead, we find a judge who falls slowly but surely and more deeply and more deeply into gross public sin. And we think to ourselves, as we read the story of Samson, how is this man Samson going to be a deliverer of God's people? And as we read, we become more and more concerned as we see this downward spiral in Samson's life, which will lead him to Delilah, into Delilah's clutches. And we might even be tempted to think Samson wasn't even a believer because of his gross public sins. But we would be wrong in that conclusion, because Hebrews 11 tells us that Samson was a believer. We must remember in the story of Samson that Samson was a judge and he was a child of God. He was a weak, sinful child of God, and yet he was a true child of God. Samson, in many ways, is a tragic figure in the Bible. We might say of Samson, his heart was in the right place. He had a zeal for the glory of God, but his methods were all wrong. And his methods lead him into disaster. And but for the grace of God, his methods lead him into destruction. Samson loved the Lord, but Samson also loved sin. Samson loved the Lord, but Samson found sin to be attractive. Samson found sin to be well nigh irresistible at times. Does that sound familiar, beloved? Someone who genuinely loves the Lord, and yet someone who finds sin attractive, and someone who falls time and time again into the same kinds of sin. It should be, because that's a picture of us. Every child of God could relate to Samson. But for all of Samson's weaknesses and sins, Samson was the deliverer that God sent at this time. And Samson does have a real zeal in his being a judge to deliver God's people from the Philistines. And that's why the key to the whole of chapter 14 is verse 4, where we're told that Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines. Notice then, Samson seeks an occasion against the Philistines. Samson seeks an occasion against the Philistines. Notice first the occasion which Samson sought, second the methods which Samson employed, and finally the deliverance which Jehovah gave. Verse 4 says that Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines, which means that Samson was looking for an opportunity to attack the Philistines. Samson was looking for a reason to quarrel with the Philistines. Samson wanted to start a fight with the Philistines. And the question is, why? Why was this in Samson's heart? And the answer is shameful. Not on Samson's part, but on Israel's part. It's because at this time in Israel's history, there was no open hostility between Israel and the Philistines. Verse 4 tells us, at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This had been the case for some 40 years. The Philistines came in to Israel and conquered it. The Philistines could come and go as they pleased. The Philistines determined the conditions under which Israel could live. The Philistines demanded taxes as they pleased, confiscated goods as they pleased, took the crops of Israel as they pleased, destroyed whatever they wanted to destroy, looked for signs of rebellion in the land. And according to 1 Samuel 13:19, they had even removed the blacksmiths from the land so that Israel could not make swords. And there were no stirrings of rebellion in Israel. There were no courageous Israelites willing to stand up and be counted and fight for the cause of God's covenant until Samson came along. And the reason for this is Israel's sin and God's judgment. God had delivered his people into the hands of the Philistines as a chastisement upon them, and Israel were now resigned to live under the Philistines and to be at peace with their enemies. They had no weapons to fight with, and they did not have the heart to fight, and as you'll see later on in the story of Samson, when Samson did start fighting, they complained against him, and they even sold him into Philistines' hands, saying, "Don't you know the Philistines have power over us? You're going to cause problems for us, Samson. It's better for us not to resist the Philistines. Let's just lay low." That's because there was no faith in God. That's because there was no repentance in the land. Israel lived in sin, and Israel suffered the consequences of that sin. And yet, there was one man in whom the Spirit of God was stirring. Notice the last verse of chapter 13. "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Even as a young boy, the Spirit was stirring Samson up. Samson was not content to live under the Philistines. Samson saw this as an affront, that God's people should be in subjection to the uncircumcised Philistines. Samson knew his parents had told him that he, Samson, was the promised deliverer, and he was keen to start the work of deliverance. For Samson, it was intolerable that this situation should continue. And if there was no enmity between the Philistines and Israel, he, Samson, would create it. And therefore, he sought an excuse to attack the Philistines. That's the idea of verse 4. Now, some have questioned that and said, well, perhaps it was the Lord who was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Grammatically, the he in verse 4 could be the Lord, or it could be Samson. But it makes more sense to say that the he in verse 4 is Samson, because the Lord does not seek occasions to do things. The Lord is the sovereign King of heaven and earth, has decreed all things in all of their detail, and therefore he does not have to seek an occasion to do something, but rather he creates the occasion to do something. Rather, Samson was seeking an occasion. Samson was thinking, how can I start a quarrel with the Philistines? How can I best start a war against the Philistines? Perhaps that's why Samson begins going into Philistine territory to spy out the people. Of course, from one perspective, this was not even necessary. Samson did not require an occasion against the Philistines. Samson had a calling from God to go out and to destroy the Philistines, and the Philistines had no right whatsoever to be in the land of Israel. God had called his own people to kill all of the Canaanites, to drive them out, to make no alliances with them, to possess the whole land, and therefore that the Philistines were in Israel was an affront to God's covenant people. But Samson thought it wiser not to have an unprovoked attack, but rather to find an excuse, a reason, an occasion, which would begin as a private quarrel with the Philistines, which would escalate then into an all-out war, Samson against the Philistines. Now, in Samson's zeal to seek an occasion against the Philistines, who were God's enemies, Samson is righteous. Samson is admirable. Samson is even Christian. Here, exactly here, we have a godly example we can follow in Samson. The Christian church ought to be seeking occasion against the Philistines. By the Philistines today, we mean the false church and the wicked world. And there is something shameful when the true church lives at peace with God's enemies. Now, of course, this does not mean that we follow Samson's methods, nor does it mean it is our calling to seek to pick a fight with unbelievers. Nor must we be unnecessarily provocative and belligerent. Nor may we use physical force against the false church and the ungodly world. We do not go and protest outside false churches. We do not burn down buildings and become violent to defend our beliefs or to promote the truth of God's word. That was the Old Testament. That was typical of the New Testament. We follow what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, where he says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not carnal. Not swords, not spears, they're not carnal. It means this, the true church cannot live in peace with the false church. The true church does not shrink back in fear against speaking against the false doctrines of the wicked practices of the false church and the wicked world. And she does so, and she seeks to do so for the glory of God and the welfare of God's people. This has something to say about the preaching in a truly reformed church. Two words with which we should be familiar: antithetical and polemical. Antithetical means that you put two things and you cause them to stand against one another. It's not the calling of the church only to preach the positive. The church rather preaches the positive against the background of the negative, preaches the truth against the background of the lie, and thus makes the truth all the more glorious and bright against the background of the lie. Polemical comes from the Greek word for war. When the minister preaches, there are times when he ought to wage war against the ungodly world and the false church. His sermons will be polemical. And when the church is not antithetical, and when the church is not polemical, but only sweetly positive and nice, the church is not being faithful to God. This means, for example, the minister and the church are looking for opportunities to make the truth of God's word known by attacking the lie. When the minister reads a book or an article, an heretical book or article, let him use that as an occasion against the Philistines. When the Christian hears something on the radio or on television or in the newspaper, let him use that as an occasion against the Philistines by writing, let's say, a response in the newspaper or calling the radio or whatever it might be. The idea is the church must be proactive, seeking occasions, taking those God-given opportunities, ready to fight to defend the truth of God's word against all of God's enemies. And the fundamental reason for this, beloved, is not that the church is intolerant and nasty and mean-spirited. The fundamental reason for this is spiritual. It is what we call the antithesis. There must be an antithesis between the true church and the false church and the ungodly world, as there had to be an antithesis between Samson in Israel and the Philistines in the Old Testament. And that antithesis goes back as far as the fall itself. We're all familiar, I trust, with Genesis 3 verse 15. Here's what God said to the serpent just after the fall: "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God put enmity between the devil and the woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity God put there on purpose, so that there would not be friendship between those two entities in the world, because friendship between God's people and the wicked is disastrous for the people of God. There must be enmity. That enmity must be maintained. There can be no overcoming of that enmity. There can be no truce in that warfare. And that's something that Samson understood, but that's something that many in Israel did not understand, and that's something that many in the church today do not understand. We are, beloved, the church militant, which means that we are the fighting church. We are not the compromising church. We are not the rolling over and dying church. We are the fighting church. And Christ himself, he's the head of that church militant. And he was like Samson. Because remember, Samson is in many ways a type of Jesus Christ. Not in his sins, of course, but in many ways, he's a type of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world and he sought occasions against the Philistines. He sought occasions in which to glorify God and to provoke the enemy to attack them. Just read that in the gospel accounts. He goes out of his way to attack and expose and antagonize the scribes and Pharisees. Why is it that so often he performs miracles on the Sabbath day? He could have performed them on a different day, but he goes out of his way to do it on the Sabbath day, to expose the hypocrisy and cruelty of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the leaders of the false church. And his aim in all of this, you understand, beloved, his aim was the cross. Christ deliberately provoked the Pharisees, especially at the end of his life, because he would be led to the cross. That's where he intended to go. And on the cross, that's where he would ultimately destroy all of the enemies of God. Satan, sin, and death itself. And imagine if Christ had been the kind of soppy, sentimental Christ believed by many evangelicals today. If he had been the sweet, positive, affirming, tolerant Christ that many want him to be today, he would never have been crucified. And we would all be lost. Because without the cross, there can be for us no salvation. Now Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines when he went down to Timnath, but here is where Samson's methods become sinful. Samson's goal was good. He was seeking an occasion against the Philistines for the glory of God, but Samson's methods were of the flesh. He did not follow God's commandments when he sought an occasion against the Philistines. And here we see, right at the beginning of chapter 14, which will go throughout the rest of the story of Samson, here we see his besetting sin. The sin which tripped him up, and the sin which almost destroyed him, but for the grace of God. Samson's sin was his love for Philistine women. He fraternized with them. He slept with them. He fornicated with them. He married them. And so Samson was snared by his own eyes. Notice how he describes the woman that he desires to marry. At the end of verse 3, she pleaseth me well. Which means literally, she is good in my eyes. And then verse 7, she pleased Samson well. She was good in Samson's eyes. Now Samson, in desiring to marry this Philistine woman, deliberately disregarded the commandment of God. Yes, Samson fight against the Philistines. Yes, Samson seek an occasion to fight against the Philistines. But no, Samson, do not marry the Philistines. And God had again and again warned Israel against this sin. If you marry the heathen, if you give your daughters to the heathen, or if you take the daughters of the heathen for your sons, they will turn your hearts and the hearts of your children away from the Lord. They will teach you the ways of idolatry. That's always the way in the Bible. When a believer and an unbeliever become romantically involved and ultimately marry, the end is disaster. And this will be Samson's downfall. And this will also, much later, be Solomon's downfall. You see, there was no spiritual oneness in Samson's marriage to this woman from Timnah. She may have been pretty. She may have been pleasing to Samson's eyes, but he and she were not one in the Lord. How could they be? Samson, for all his faults, was a child of Jehovah. He was a Nazarite devoted to Jehovah. Samson's wife was a Philistine. She was a worshipper of Dagon. Samson was light. This Philistine was darkness. Samson loved Jehovah. This Philistine hated Jehovah. Here we have a friend of Jehovah marrying an enemy of Jehovah. And this will not end well. And Samson had to learn this the hard way. Where did the loyalties of the wife of Samson lie? Did they lie with Samson? Did they lie with Samson's people? Did they lie with Samson's God? No. No. She betrays him. Verse 16. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people. She calls the Philistines still my people. And then verse 17. She told the riddle to the children of her people. Compare that to Ruth. Ruth was also a heathen, but she converted. And notice what she says when she converts. Ruth 1 verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. That's not the attitude that Samson's wife had. And Reformed Christians, beloved, may not marry, and therefore may not date, because courtship and dating are meant to prepare someone for marriage. They may not marry and they may not date someone who is not one with them in the Lord. Obviously, a believer may not marry a rank unbeliever. an atheist or an ungodly, irreligious person. But nor may a Reformed Christian marry or date a religious person who is not one with them in the Lord. Not a Roman Catholic, obviously. Not someone in a departing church. Not a charismatic. Not a Pentecostal. Not an Arminian. Not even a Baptist. There must be oneness. There must be spiritual and doctrinal oneness. There must be agreement. There must be a decision made. Which church are we going to be members of? How are we going to bring up our children if the Lord is pleased to give us any children? Are we going to baptize our children? That's why a Reformed person can't marry a Baptist, because there's going to be a disagreement about that even after they are married. And so Samson was very, very foolish in going after this woman from Timnah. Samson did not ask the correct questions. Samson, all he did was see, verse 1, he saw a woman. And he asked his parents to arrange for him the marriage. We must ask different questions. Does this person with whom I am dating and whom I intend to marry, does this person know and believe the scriptures? Does this person even have a Bible? Does this person know what the Bible teaches? Have you ever had devotions with this person? Have you heard him or her pray? And Samson ignored all of that. And he married one who was pretty and charming, let's say, but spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And worse than that, if there can be worse than that, Samson refused to heed the protests of his godly parents against this marriage. Samson comes home one day, having spied out the land, as it were. He saw this woman. He comes home to his parents and he says, I have seen a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. And Manoah, Samson's father and his wife, Manoah and his wife are horrified at this. Here are godly parents who have received a message from the angel of the Lord concerning their son, that he will be a Nazarite his whole life long. And he says he's going to marry a Philistine woman. And they plead with him. And they seek to reason with him. In verse 3. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Is there no one in the tribe of Dan, because they were from the tribe of Dan? Is there no one from the tribe of Dan, thy brethren? Is there no one from all 12 tribes, all among my people, that you're going to marry an uncircumcised Philistine? Someone who is not in the covenant of God. Someone who is not a friend of God. And what does Samson say to his parents? Verse 3. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. He's rude to his parents. And one who speaks so disrespectfully to his parents can expect to reap bitter consequences. Now we're told in verse 4 that Samson's parents knew not that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? The whole situation was of the Lord. God is ruling everything in Samson's life so that we can say the whole thing is of the Lord. It was of the Lord that Samson went to Timnah. It was of the Lord that Samson saw the woman there. It was of the Lord that Samson desired to marry her. It was of the Lord that Samson refused to heed his parents. It was of the Lord that Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines. But be careful, beloved. This does not mean that God was the author of Samson's sin, nor does this excuse Samson's behavior one whit. God did not cause Samson's sin. God is sovereign over sin. God uses sin. God ordains sin. But God himself never performs it. God never forces someone to perform sin against their will. God never manipulates someone to perform sin. God never tempts someone with sin. God never delights of or approves of sin. It was of the Lord, but it was Samson's sin. Samson sinned. Samson sinned freely. Samson sinned willingly. Samson sinned wickedly. And, don't forget, it was of the Lord that Samson was chastised for his sin. It will be of the Lord that Samson ends up in the prison of Gaza. It will be of the Lord that Samson has his eyes bored out by the Philistines. It will be of the Lord that Samson will die in the temple of Dagon. Don't say, my sin is of the Lord, unless you also want to add, my chastisement will also be of the Lord. There are other things in the chapter which, if they are not sins, are certainly incompatible with Samson's status as a Nazarite. Samson is a Nazarite, but Samson is a weak and compromising Nazarite. For example, what was Samson doing in the vineyards of Timnah? Is a vineyard a suitable place for a Nazarite? What was Samson doing eating honey from the corpse of a lion, which, according to Leviticus 11, is an unclean animal? What was Samson doing at a feast? And the Hebrew word for feast is literally a drinking party, at which one would expect there would be wine. While his friends drank wine in abundance, did Samson drink wine? We don't know if Samson drank wine, but these things are troubling to us. Samson did, however, succeed in stirring up trouble against the Philistines. His method was sinful, but the outcome was, at the end of chapter 14, the outcome is that 30 Philistines are dead. So Samson enters into this marriage. It's a sinful marriage, it's a foolish marriage, but he enters into this marriage sincerely and in good faith. It's through this marriage that the Philistines show their treacherous nature and give him an occasion to attack them. The Philistines gave him 30 companions for his 7-day feast. And as part of good and wholesome entertainment, Samson proposed a riddle adding to it a wager or a bet. If the groomsmen can determine his riddle, then he will give them 30 changes of clothing. And if not, they must give him 30 changes of clothing. And they agree to the terms of the wager. But they cheat. They don't say, we don't know the answer to your riddle, and therefore, fair's fair, you get the 30 changes of clothing. They cheat by threatening the wife of Samson. Verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle. Notice, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Nice people, these Philistines. And Samson's wife was treacherous also. She told them Samson's riddle. She did not take Samson's side. She was not loyal to him. She used emotional pressure to get the answer of Samson's riddle. Just the way, by the way, Delilah will do a couple of chapters later. And after listening to her whining, Samson finally gave in to the pressure and told her the riddle, something he had not even told his parents. And immediately after this, she betrayed Samson's loyalty and told her people the riddle. And Samson says very angrily in verse 18, if ye had not plied with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Not a very flattering way to speak of your wife. If ye have not plied with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. But Samson, unlike the Philistines, was true to his word. If they wanted 30 changes of clothing, he would make sure they got 30 changes of clothing. And so he makes a trip to Ashkelon on the coast. Ashkelon was one of the five prominent cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And there he killed 30 men. Now Samson does not fly into an uncontrollable rage at this point. Rather, he walks 25 miles, 40 kilometers, to another city. He carefully selects and then kills 30 Philistines. He strips them of their clothing and he gives it to his groomsmen. He probably found 30 prominent men, well dressed and rich, to provide his 30 groomsmen with quality fashion items. And verse 19 calls it spoil, the spoils of war. This, beloved, was not murder. It was war. It was the beginning of war. The beginning of war between Samson and the Philistines. The Israelites do not have any heart for war. But Samson, zealous for God and his glory, did have heart for war. And Samson's warfare here is sudden, unexpected, and devastating. The Philistines did not know what hit them. And notice also that Samson did not become angry until afterwards. Verse 19. At the end, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. So Samson was an instrument of God's wrath upon the Philistines. Here were 30 prominent Philistine men who oppressed God's people, who had taken pleasure in oppressing God's people, the people whom God loves, and Samson has come as the instrument of God's vengeance, as a type of Jesus Christ, and has destroyed them. And in all of this, God was with Samson. It's very clear in this chapter and in the book of Judges in general, it's very clear that the source of power for Samson was God. In both times, in chapter 14, where Samson shows tremendous power, we read of the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." And verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Samson was in mortal peril in the vineyard of Timnath when a lion attacked him. It's called a young lion. A lion in the prime of his life. A lion intent on making Samson its next meal. And as the lion roars, that terrifying roar which is designed to paralyze the prey with fear, Samson simply rips that beast in two with his bare hands. And we're told in verse 6, he had nothing in his hand. And later on, he discovers the carcass has bees living in it, which gives him the idea for his riddle. It's noteworthy also that he does not tell anyone about the lion. There were no witnesses to this amazing feat of strength. Samson did not go around boasting that he had killed a lion. No one in Israel knew. His parents did not know. None of the Philistines knew that Samson had such power to kill a lion with his bare hands. God gave him this to encourage him that he, God, was with him. And this would make Samson's attack against the Philistines all the more unexpected. The same thing's true of the slaughter of the men of Ashkelon. Why did Samson make that trip to Ashkelon, 25 miles or so? Answer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, does the Spirit of the Lord come upon someone to make him do evil? Of course not. If the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he performed this mighty deed, it's because God approved of it and God gave him power to do it. In all of this, Samson acts in faith. He acts as God's chosen servant to begin deliverance for Israel. Here's Hebrews 11 verse 23. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And Samson not only stopped the mouth of the lion, but tore the lion in pieces with his bare hands. So Samson knows. He knows by faith that God has made him, Samson, a savior. And through faith in that promise, which was given to him through his parents, through faith in that promise, Samson makes a beginning. He seeks an occasion to serve God and his covenant. And through faith, he makes a good beginning, although, of course, he does it with the wrong and with the sinful methods. We must be like Samson, too. Not, of course, by doing the things he did. We may not go off and kill 30 people and take their clothes, That for us would be murder. But we are called to subdue our real enemies. We are called to subdue our sins. And we are called to do that by the same Holy Spirit who gives Samson the ability to destroy a lion and to kill 30 Philistine men. And we are called not to rely upon our own strength, but upon the strength of God as we look to the greater Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, who destroyed his and our enemies on the cross. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, which is filled with so many wonderful examples of faith, which we can follow, as well as severe warnings from which we ought to flee. Give us strength and wisdom to follow in the way of thy commandments, and keep us from evil, for Christ's sake. Amen.